Well, good morning. It is great to be with you all this morning. I hope you BYOB this morning. You brought your own Bible. If you did, we're going to start out in Matthew chapter 22. So you can turn there this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Bob Fujita asked me to just talk a little bit about myself since I'm new to many of you. My wife, Heather, and I have five children. They range from 20, sorry, do we need to turn that on? Okay, thank you. So my wife, Heather, and I have five children. They range from 20 down to 8. So while all of my friends that I went to college with are adults and have children now who are adults, I still have an 8-year-old. So I feel very old with an 8-year-old sometimes. But Heather and I live in Dubuque, Iowa. And I work at Emmaus Bible College. I'm an instructor there, and I direct the teacher education program. So people ask me what I do at Emmaus, and I tell them I prepare school teachers. So we are excited about that, love doing that. I love teaching at Emmaus, being at Emmaus. There are days I wake up and I can't believe that I'm teaching at Emmaus, and I think they pay me to do this. Not very much, but they pay me to do this. And so I'm just thrilled to be able to serve the Lord at Emmaus. And so in the month of September, I was at my commending assembly in Chicago, Northwest Bible Chapel, and I brought to them a series on the topic of love. And so today, I thought I would talk to you today about the third message that I brought to them, focusing on our love for God. And I'd like for us to see that our love for God is not only a precious thing, but it is a fragile thing. Our human hearts are very fickle beings. And sometimes we love as we ought, we love our God as we ought, but there are other times when our fickle human hearts choose not to love God as we ought to. And so we have to be careful not to lose our love for God. We must ever make loving God a priority in our daily Christian lives. And so let's begin with Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 40. Matthew 22, and I'm sorry, it's going to be verse 34. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. Now when the Pharisees heard that he, that's Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled together. And one of them, an expert in religious law, that's the Mosaic law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. According to the Gospels, this account in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred on the Tuesday of Passion Week. And it was a few days before Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary. The day before this day, Jesus had cleansed the Jewish temple by turning over the tables of the money changers and those who were selling doves and other animals for sacrifice. And he not only turned over their tables, but he drove them from the temple. In the ancient Roman world, if you were caught cheating your customers while exchanging currency at one of your money tables, a Roman soldier would turn your table over and he would break it. By doing this, this would put you out of business in exchanging money. In fact, it's interesting that the Latin word bankrupt comes from two words, bancus and rupta, literally meaning ruptured or broken table. And so by Jesus going into the temple court and turning over these tables of these money exchangers and those that were selling sacrificial animals, he basically was communicating something to them. He was letting them know that their system of worshiping God was bankrupt. It was spiritually bankrupt. The temple courts had become more a place of commerce and commercial greed and turning a profit than worshiping the living God. Jesus was demonstrating that their sacrificial system had been corrupted and that their worship during the Second Temple period was literally, spiritually bankrupt. And really, it had become an offense in the nostrils of God. Instead of these sacrifices being a sweet-smelling savor, they were an offense to God. Because the leadership were leading the people to focus more on the externals, on the commercial, on the material, and really kept them distracted from the heart of worship. That is, them giving their hearts truly to God. Their hearts were far from God, even though they were going through all of the motions of external worship. And according to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts that very next day, on Tuesday, when the chief priests and the elders come to him, and they question his authority. They demand to know, by what authority do you do, i.e. turning over the tables, by what authority do you do and say the things you are saying? And because they were not honest in their questions, they were not truly seeking the why he was doing this, he refused to give them an answer to their question. Then the leaders from all the various religious and political groups of that day came together and they came up with a plan to entrap him, use his own words against him so that they could use that to turn the crowds of people against him. The interesting thing is that it was highly unusual for all of these various political and religious factions to work together, but they had a common enemy. And so they decided to put their differences aside for the purpose of destroying this young rabbi. And so one group after the other, they step up and like a trial lawyer, with the goal of trying to discredit him in his own words, begin to pose questions and scenarios. The Pharisees and the Herodians, together they come to Jesus and they question him with a very controversial issue about whether the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar or not. That's really an easy issue in Jesus' mind, for he says, "Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar." That's why he had them take out a coin. Whose image is on that coin? "Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, but render to God that which belongs to God." In other words, whose image is stamped upon you? You're made in the image of God. Render yourselves to God. Next, the Sadducees step up. And they bring a really tricky situation involving marriages and death and the resurrection. One bride for seven brothers. Who will she be married to in the resurrection? Now, Jesus didn't say this, but that really was a dumb question when you think about it. And basically, he says to them, don't you read the scriptures? Marriage is for the here and now. There will not be any need for marriage in the resurrection. So that really is a dumb question. No group could trick him. No group could trap him with his own words. In fact, the text tells us that the crowds even grew more amazed at his teachings, at his sayings, and it drew them to him. Jesus' answers to their questions had the opposite effect. The crowds loved him all the more. And so then the Pharisees bring out one of their best, one of their brightest scholars, to present Jesus with a dilemma that was sure to trap him. Of the 613 commandments in the Torah, in the Mosaic law, which is the greatest? Which is the most important? The Jews had been fighting over this question for years, hundreds of years, as a matter of fact. It was like the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate that we engage in today. It was divisive. People divided over it. They had theological schools that formed over the answer to that question as to what is the greatest commandment. Surely this would get Jesus in hot water and get at least some of the people in the crowd upset with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees forgot something. They forgot that God had already given a summary of those 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. God took 613 commandments and he gave them in summary fashion in the Ten Commandments when he wrote them on those tablets of stone and handed them to Moses. But even if we have just 10, the question still begs to be answered. Of the 10, which is the greatest? And Jesus replies, the greatest and the first commandment is to love God completely, to love God totally, to love him unreservedly, with one's heart, with one's soul, with one's mind, with one's entire being, we are to love God. The sum of all God's commandments, the sum of all religious service, is to love God. It is the believer's first priority. It is the reason why God made us. Nothing in life is more right. Nothing in life is more fulfilling. Nothing in life is more rewarding than to love our Maker and to love our Redeemer. He is our Creator and he is our Savior. And then Jesus said something quite interesting. He declared that the second commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in so doing, what Jesus does is he makes our love for God and our love for one another inseparable commands, inseparable companions. He said, on these two laws hang, depend, all the law and all the prophets. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 12, verse 31, quotes Jesus as saying, there is no other commandment greater than these. Notice the grammar in this verse. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. Jesus combines the two commandments into one. And that's why we refer to it as the greatest commandment. And so here Jesus summarizes the heart of genuine religion, of true inner spirituality, of true moral conduct. All of that is summarized by the double command to love God and to love our neighbor. The Apostle John makes a similar argument in his epistle in 1 John when he asserts that you cannot love God if you mistreat your brother or sister in the Lord. Those two actions are incompatible. They are impossible to have one if you mistreat your brother and sister. John asks the question, would you like to know if you truly love God? Then, John says, you must ask yourself a follow-up question. How am I doing in loving others? Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born from God or of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love, and in the context there, love is defined as loving others as we love ourselves. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is what characterizes the believer in God. And so not to love one another in the family of God truly is an egregious sin. And the reason it is an egregious sin is because it truly demonstrates our relationship with God. If we do not love each other, then John says it is impossible to love God the way that God desires to be loved. But you have to ask the question, is love really that important? Why is this called the greatest commandment? What makes loving God and loving others so important in the Christian life? In fact, when I look back on my life, there are days, seems like, I can get away with not doing either, and I think I'm doing okay. Not so. St. Augustine, that old bishop of Hippo, wrote in the final years of the 4th century these words. He said, love, but be careful what you love. Why did Augustine say that? He went on to tell us why he said that. Because we are, he says, in some deep sense, what we love. We become it as much as it becomes us. Beckoned from our myriad conscious and unconscious longings, despairs, and pattern desires. What Augustine is saying is what we love, what we truly love, is who we truly are. It is our identity. That's why we must be careful what we choose to truly love. Why is love so significant? Why is love so important? Because you are what you love. It is our identity. What we love is what we truly long for. And what we long for is what we truly live for. And what we live for is what we truly serve. And what we serve is who or what we truly worship. And whatever we worship is what we ultimately love. You and I are what we choose to love. That's why Augustine instructs us to be very careful about what we choose to love. King Solomon said something similar in the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23, when he gives counsel to his son. He says, above all else, Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The King James Version puts it this way: My son, attend to my words. Listen or incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's interesting to me that when Andrew and the other disciple, he's unnamed in the text, come to Jesus and desire to follow him, the very first question Jesus asked of Andrew and that other unnamed disciple is, what do you want? He didn't say to them, what do you know? Who do you believe in? He said to them, what is it you want? He was asking them what they wanted out of a life of following him. What did they hope to accomplish by choosing to be his disciple? Where did they think that this choice was going to get them, is what he's asking them. Our wants, our longings, our desires, these are the things that are at the very core of who we are, of our beings, the wellspring from which the rest of our life flow. Our wants reverberate from our hearts, not our minds, which is the epicenter of the human being. And so loving God and being a disciple or a follower of Jesus is really more a matter of hunger, more a matter of thirsting than it is knowing and believing. Don't misunderstand me. Knowing, believing is absolutely essential. To know what is true, what is truth, to believe in the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely essential. It is critical to new life, to faith. But I think there's something deeper. There's something more than just knowing. It is hungering. It is thirsting. And what Jesus is commanding us as followers of him is that we align our love, our hearts, our longings with his heart, with his loves, with his longings. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to align our affections with his. And the way we do that is by loving him with all we have and who we are. To follow Jesus is to become a student of the rabbi who not only teaches truth, who not only teaches us how to love God and each other, but he is the one who forms our very loves. Jesus wants to change not only what we think, not only what we know, but what we love. He wants us to love what he loves. And that will change us in complete, in full, in totality. He will have all of us to himself, and not simply our minds, but our affections as well. Loving God is the most important commandment. Loving him with everything that we have is important because Jesus will have us in full. Author James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, asks some very penetrating questions that helps the Christian think about, focus more on what we long for, more on loving God with all of our hearts, and not just being satisfied with knowing about God. If we want to become more like Christ, our longings, our affections are going to have to be changed. He writes, "Do you ever experience a gap between what you know and what you do? Ever had the experience of hearing an incredibly illuminating sermon on a Sunday morning?" Of course, excluding this Sunday morning, but every other Sunday morning I'm talking about. Ever hear an illuminating sermon on Sunday morning, and you wake up on Monday morning with new resolve, with new commitment, with new conviction that things are going to be different now, only to realize that by Tuesday night, I have failed. You're hungry for knowledge, and you thirstily drink up the biblical text and the biblical principles. You long to be Christ-like, and yet it seems like this knowledge alone is not enough to get the job done. Information alone is not enough to translate into living the Christian life. It seems sometimes that we think that we can think alone our way to holiness. And again, let me say this. It is so important to underscore that a knowledge of the truth is absolutely essential, but it's more than just knowing. There has to be more. Why is that? Is it because I failed that because I didn't know enough of the scriptures? That I needed to know more of the scriptures? Well, perhaps. But it could be that you're thinking hard enough. What the issue is that it's more than just a thinking thing. Maybe it's also a heart thing. The author goes on to say in his book, what if instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are primarily thinking things, we start from the conviction that human beings are first and foremost lovers? We are loving beings as well. What if we are defined not just by what we know, but also by what we desire? What if the center and the seat of the human person is not found in the heady regions of the intellect alone, but also in the gut level of the human heart? How would that change our approach to discipleship? How would that change our approach to Christian spiritual formation? Returning to Augustine again, in the opening paragraph of his spiritual autobiography, Confessions, he pinpoints that the center, the epicenter of the human identity is found in our hearts. When he writes this, "You, O God, have made us for yourself, and it is our heart that is restless until it finds rest in you." Packed in that one line is godly wisdom that radically should change how a Christian approaches our worship, how we should approach our discipleship, how we should approach our Christian formation. Notice Augustine doesn't say, "You have made us to know you," although that is true. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, "Our minds are ignorant until they fully understand you," although there's truth to that. There has to be something more than just knowing about God. In other words, I would say to truly know God, there is a relational and emotional component to that knowing, to fully knowing who God is. The The Christian life is not merely an intellectual quest. The longing that Augustine describes is not just a curiosity about who God is. It is more a hungering, a thirsting, a desire to know God in an intimate, passionate way. It's less of solving a riddle or a puzzle and more like craving for sustenance. Perhaps that's what Jesus is talking about when he says in John chapter 5, verse 53, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you have no life in yourselves. It is the one who eats my flesh, consumes my flesh, drinks my blood. This is the one who has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me, and I in him." And so, if the Christian life is first and foremost about loving God, about desiring what God desires, why does my love for God at times grow cold? Why do I find it challenging to sustain my love for God? To answer that question, let's turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Revelation 2, in verses 1 through 3, we hear Jesus Christ. We hear him speaking to his church in Ephesus. He is the head of this church. In fact, he is the head of every local church. And the head of the church in Ephesus is saying some wonderful things about these believers in verses 1 through 3. He speaks about their work for him, and he commends them mightily. He speaks about their faithfulness to the head of the church. He speaks about their tireless efforts and their dedication to serve the Lord. He says some wonderful things that I would love to hear someday when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In addition to their faithful service to the Lord and for his name's sake, he tells these believers that they were strong in their convictions. They were able to discern the difference between the false and the true. They weren't easily led astray by false teaching like so many others were. They knew the scriptures. They taught the scriptures that were available to them. And they were subject to the authority of the Word of God. The assembly in Ephesus was doctrinally strong, and they were service-oriented. Their steadfast efforts really are an example to all churches, to believers everywhere. Jesus commends them, but there is a problem in this local church. Something was fundamentally wrong, and Jesus puts his finger right on the issue. Verses 4 and 5, he says this, "But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. Our Lord's complaint against the believers in the church at Ephesus is this: you have departed, or you have abandoned the love you had at first. In light of all of their commendable qualities that he previously mentions in the first three verses, you might think that Christ's complaint here is a minor one. It's a trivial one. I mean, let's make a list. Let's compare and contrast. The list of commendations is wonderful, and it is long compared to this one complaint that he has against the believers here. You might think it's minor. The Lord Jesus began by saying, "I have this against you." In his eyes, the church has fallen. It's not just a minor complaint. They have fallen down on their faces. He says that in verse 5. Do not think for a moment that this complaint is a minor one, that it is trivial. It is absolutely critical. It is absolutely essential. The Greek word for departed, or some translations use the word abandoned, is the word that was used of divorce. It's a strong image. What they have done is they have walked out on their marriage to the Lord Jesus. They've deserted him. They've abandoned him. They've left him in the lurch. It's a strong complaint. These believers are very busy. So busy with their church life that they've walked out on their relationship with the Savior. They're busy for him, to be sure. They're busy working for the kingdom, but they are not working with him in a loving relationship with him. It's quite amazing how times in our Christian lives we can rationalize our lack of love for God, for our Savior, by emphasizing all that we are doing for him. Look at how busy I am for you and for your church and for the family of God and for your kingdom. Christians and churches can, on the outward appearance, live in such a way, work in such a way that it seems like we are doing all that we should be doing for God. But inwardly, our hearts can be far from God. Our hearts can be cold and still serve. Our hearts can be indifferent to the Savior and yet still work for him. What Jesus is accusing the believers here is one of neglected priorities. Their Bible knowledge is strong. Their sleeves are rolled up, but it's their hearts that are far from God. They love the scriptures. They love believers. They love their community. They are busily serving him, but they don't love their Savior the way he wants to be loved. They love him the way they think he should be loved, but they're not loving him the way he wants to be loved. And here is the issue. Here's the problem. They don't love the Savior, the one who loved them and freed them and washed their sins away by his blood. They don't love him in that way. This is no small matter. The first love is the love that you and I should have for the Lord, our Savior himself. Everything else should flow from that love. If we are living lives, the Christian lives, in our own strength and for our own purposes, without loving God the way he wants to be loved, he is telling us that we have walked out on our relationship with him. The most serious, the most neglected priority of the believer and of the church is a sincere, intense love for the Lord. Everything else in life is secondary. Alexander Strauch writes this: what we learn from Revelation 2, verse 4, and what we must never forget, is that an individual or a church can teach sound doctrine. They can be faithful to the gospel. They can be morally upright. They can work hard. And yet, at the very same time, they can be lacking love and therefore be displeasing to Christ. Love can grow cold while outward religious performance still appears to be acceptable or even praiseworthy. And he concludes this: thus, Revelation 2:4 is a wake-up call to the church, to all churches, that we must love or die. These are our options if we choose not to love the Lord with everything that we have. Their neglect was really an issue of heart disease. It was heart disease, but the good news is it wasn't beyond repair. Jesus, the great physician, the great lover of our souls, the one who is faithful, though we turn our backs, though we walk away from him, he never turns his back on us. He is always calling to us, come back to me. I'm here, ready to receive you, no matter what you've done, no matter how much, how less you've loved me. Come back to me. He wants to repair our heart disease. And he prescribes for the church a threefold remedy here in the text to effect that spiritual cure. He tells them to remember, to repent, and to do the deeds that they once had done. Deeds that stemmed from a heart of loving him. For this church, the way forward was really going back and remembering their Savior and remembering his love for them and remembering their love in response to his saving love. You know, that's why I think it's so important that we come to a meeting like the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread service, every Sunday. Because it is there that we are reminded of how much God loves us. And it is that remembering that stirs our hearts in renewed love for him. The way forward for them was going back and remembering the most important affection in their lives. And they needed to repent. They did have to radically change the way they thought. They thought what they were doing was the right approach, but they had to repent. They had to align their thinking with Christ's thinking. They had to align their desires, their affections, with Christ's affections. And God's number one affection is that we love Him. More than anything else, we love Him. For out of that love flows everything else in proper fashion. They had to repent. They had to think differently about their priorities. And thirdly, they had to restore their relationship with Him, their first love. If we do not love our Lord, if we do not love Jesus Christ the way He desires to be loved, then we cannot become like Christ. And I'm going to go off my notes right here and just say what I think the Spirit is leading me to say. People ask me, what is the secret to living the Christian life? Oftentimes I tell them, you know what, to be honest with you, I don't know. I can tell you what I've been told, the spiritual disciplines, read the scriptures, that is important. Go to church, be with like-minded believers who can encourage you, that is important. All of these things are important. But the key to the Christian life is understanding that I cannot live the Christian life apart from Christ. Even if I have Christian friends, even if I go to church every Sunday, even if I'm in the scriptures, but I do not have an affectionate, loving relationship with Christ, the Christian life cannot be lived. Why? Why is it so important to love God with everything that I've got? Because the Christian life is this, and I think the New Testament epistles bear it out. It is Christ living His life through me. When I try to live His life in my own strength or in the strength of fellow believers, I fail. If I let Him live His life in my life, that's when I find that I am becoming more like Him. That my loves, things that are important to me, are what's important to Him. What He loves is what I love. And I think Augustine had it right. Focusing us as believers on our affections, on our hearts, on us desiring what He desires. To me, that is the essence of the Christian life. Loving what He loves. And when I let Him live His life through me, that's when I become more like Him. And that's when I become effective in my service for Him. That's when I see Him do His work through me. And through the Spirit of God, who enables me to do all of these things, these very difficult things to do in and of my own strength. So let me encourage you this morning to love the Lord your God above everything else. And the way we can do that practically is this. Ask Him, God, what do you love? And whatever you love, that's what I'm going to love. I know what He doesn't love. Love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, his love, it's not in them. God, what do you love? And when I find the answer to that question, and I pursue that in His strength, that's when I find that the Christian life will be lived more successfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for making these truths and making these truths possible in each of our hearts. Encourage us as we know more about you in the Word and from one another in fellowship and community to love you passionately, to love you holistically, and to watch you change us from the inside out. We read about that change in the Scriptures. Help us to experience that change as we passionately pursue you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.